Well, good morning once again. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. For those of you who are visiting this morning, we have been moving chapter by chapter and verse by verse through this book. It's really the story of the continuing conquests of the Lord Jesus Christ through His Spirit-empowered church. Conquests that continue down to the present day, and conquests that will continue until one people is gathered from every single ethnicity on the planet. Conquests that will continue until Jesus Christ comes again and makes all things new. So it's a very encouraging book. Very challenging book as well. Because if we're honest and we look at our own lives, we see that we are not as Spirit-filled as we ought to be, and we are not doing the things that God has called us to do in this life. Paul has been a tremendous example in regards to this. Portrait of a Spirit-filled man we've seen time and again, sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ amidst persecution. And even at times, willing to give up things that the gospel might advance. Now, that's not a theme that we have really touched on yet in this book to any kind of great extent. But it is a theme that arises from the text beginning at verse 17 in chapter 21 this morning. Paul is so in tune with the Spirit, so in tune with the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is willing to give up things that the unity of the church might be preserved and that the gospel might go forward unhindered into the world. That's the sermon. We could end right there, but there's a lot of good stuff in the text. So we're going to read it and pray once again, asking the Lord to bless. Beginning at verse 17, we're just going to work our way through down to verse 26 this morning. When he had come to Jerusalem, that's Paul, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you as your children, and we do believe that this great gift you have given to the church, your word, is sufficient for our faith and also for our practice. And yet, if we are honest, we confess to you, our great God and Heavenly Father, that how often we utter that from our lips and how often that is far from our hearts. And we would be like the psalmist who penned Psalm 119, that love poem for the Word. We would be like William Williams, that great hymn writer who said, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Lord, we can't produce that kind of heart in and of ourselves. Your Holy Spirit needs to do that. We pray that He would build in us a desire for Your Word, not only to hear it, but also to put it into practice. We pray these things, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be hallowed in us and through us. And we ask these things in His precious and holy name. Amen. Probably wondering about the title this morning, Give Him the Guts. Anybody ever hear of Jackie Robinson? Raise your hands. Very good. First African-American to play in Major League Baseball. Started with an affiliate of the Brooklyn Dodgers, actually in Montreal, so there's a little bit of a Canadian connection. But a little bit of the story behind that. Story is actually depicted in a movie called 42. That had been a crying shame, if I can put it that way, in terms of baseball. After all, African Americans were emancipated during the Civil War. And yet there was still segregation in American society for a very, very long time, including in their beloved national pastime. Well, there was one man who wanted to change all that. He was the owner of the Brooklyn Dodgers. His name is Branch Rickey. Now, he wanted to do that because he recognized African Americans have money too, and that more fans coming in meant more receipts at the gate and therefore more profits to him. But it was very personal for him as well. And so he announced to his colleagues that he was going to bring on to the Brooklyn Dodgers an African American. And they were shocked. But they acceded to his will, and they began looking. And his eyes happened on this great player in the Negro Leagues, Jackie Robinson. He was a fighter, born that way naturally. And they signed him. And a conversation actually happened before they actually signed him, between that owner, Branch Rickey, and between Jackie Robinson. And Rickey wanted to prepare Jackie Robinson for what would ensue once an African American began playing baseball in the major leagues. You will be vilified. You will be called names. And on it goes. Are you willing not to fight? Lines in the movie go this way, and Jackie Robinson responded something like this: you want a player who doesn't have the guts to fight back? Branch Rickey replied, no, I want a player who's got the guts not to fight back. Like our Savior, you have to have the guts to turn the other cheek. And Jackie said, you give me a uniform, you give me a number on my back, and I'll give you the guts. Jackie Robinson gave his manager the guts, and the game of baseball has been forever better for it. And what he did was totally counterintuitive to our carnal nature. It goes against it. The average Canadian out there fights for his or her individual rights, and that's perceived as true strength. That's giving the guts. And in contrast, giving up one's rights, albeit for a greater cause, is seen as weakness and ultimately gutless. But brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning I want to exhort you to be spiritual Jackie Robinsons. And I'll tell you what I mean by that momentarily. Well, to continue with the baseball analogy, we have been signed up to play for the greatest of all owners. Amen? And actually, his name is Branch as well. Thought that was kind of curious. He has provided us with a uniform, whiter than the snow, bought at great cost to himself with his own crimson blood. And he asks us to be strong and at times sacrifice our rights for the greater good of the game, the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, all for His kingdom, all for His glory. And the question is, are we willing to do that? Are we willing at times to give up some of those things that we hold very dear, that there might be a unity among God's people here and that the gospel might go forward unhindered? Again, the book of Acts is all about Jesus' continuing conquests. Luke is all about what he has done and how he has conquered. Acts is all about what he continues to do through his Spirit-empowered church. It's been a treat to see that gospel advance through Paul's three missionary journeys up to this point. It's also been a treat to see it do so as Spirit-filled Christians give up not matters of doctrinal or moral importance, but matters of practice. Listen to me, matters of practice for the fame of Christ's name. That is key. That's what we're talking about here in terms of giving him the guts, giving up matters of practice that the gospel might advance. Now, we've already seen that before. Turn back to Acts 16, verse 3. You'll recall on Paul's second missionary journey that he picked up a companion on the way. His name was Timothy, likely converted on Paul's first missionary journey. We read there, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, why would he do that? Just heard the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. You don't have to circumcise. Circumcision is nothing. And yet, here, Paul does this. Well, why does he do this? Because he wants the gospel to have an open door among his ethnic brothers, the Jews. It's nothing to him. Now, it must be said, when the purity of the gospel message is at stake, Paul was equally willing to stand up for matters of practice that the gospel message would be maintained in its integrity, that it's all about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So if somebody started saying, no, you must be circumcised as well, then Paul would have exercised his liberty in that area, and he would have said no. But in this case, it's obvious that the gospel was not being threatened. But we see in the case of Titus in Galatians 2, verse 3, there was a time when it was threatened. And therefore, he withheld circumcision from Titus. If you want more on that, you can refer back to a sermon that I preached in 2011 on February the 6th called Making Gospel Connections. Now, back to our text. So again, the gospel is not at stake here. Paul is just about to give up his rights in terms of practice. That is the overarching theme. But we need to remember where we are at. The season is spring, nearing the day of Pentecost. You recall that Paul has been traveling back from Europe, from Asia Minor. He wants to get there because that's a strategic time where he can share with the brothers and sisters the love offering that he has collected, and where he can share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with his fellow Hebrews. About 58 A.D., scholars are a little bit disagreed as to exactly when this happened. But if it is 58 A.D., it's been 6 years since he's actually been in Jerusalem. You recall that he came back in 18, verse 22, to fulfill a Nazirite vow. Now, we're going to pick up on that a little bit later on. Paul, still delighted to manifest his faith through Jewish practice. It's been almost a decade since the Jerusalem Council. And again, that's in chapter 15. This time he comes, he's been constrained, actually led by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, with that love offering in tow for the poor Jewish believers, a bright symbol of their solidarity in the faith. But we're soon going to find out, and not at all, I think, to Paul's surprise, this won't be enough to quell some concerns that exist among the Jewish believers about him. In fact, it may even make this love offering matters much worse. And what we're going to have to describe a little bit later on is a little bit of the context of what Jerusalem was like at the time when Paul returns here. And because of the nature of the environment that Paul is entering into, he is going to be asked to give up even more for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How will he respond? Well, you can probably guess. What will that Spirit-filled response be? He will give his Lord and Master the guts. He will not fight in terms of matters of practice. We want to see that in the text. 2 points this morning. First of all, the problematic situation, and secondly, the proposed solution. Number one, the problematic situation, verses 17 to 21. Let's read verses 17 to 20 again. When he had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to hear him relating the power of the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit-filled people? What was their response in verse 20? And when they heard it, they glorified or praised God. He receives a warm welcome. Time has not diminished the love that the leaders of the Jerusalem church had for the Apostle Paul. Recall he had been staying at Nason's house. He was a man from Cyprus, kind of a halfway point. People in Nason's house had accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. We see very warmly in verse 17. So far, so good. The next day he's presented then to James, who is the de facto leader of the Jerusalem church. He is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, also known as James the Just in church tradition, also known as James the Camel-kneed. Not N-E-E-D, but K-N-E-E-D. A man who was known to pray much, so much that his knees became calloused. A gospel-oriented man, if there ever was one. Paul meets with James, along with the elders of the church. We're not exactly sure how many elders there were. In verse 18, some have surmised that it might have been 70 elders. Such was the size of this megachurch in Jerusalem. And Paul then relates what God has done through him among the Gentiles in verse 19. When they hear it, how do they respond? They don't say, well, they didn't become Jews first before they became Christians. They didn't say they don't practice as we do. No. All they can do is give praise or glorify God. For they recognize that the Gentiles have been reconciled to God and forgiven of their sins in exactly the same way they had been, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Agabus had just given a prophecy in Caesarea. Do you remember? You're going to be bound. It's going to be instigated by the Jews, and you're going to be handed over to the Gentiles. So much for Agabus' prophecy, right? So much for him being a prophet. Well, just hold on here. Let's see what comes next. And they, James and the elders, said to him, "You see, brothers, how many thousands or myriads or 10,000s, it might be hyperbole here, but we need to understand, many Jews have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So while we've seen the gospel advance throughout the Gentile world, God has not ceased to do a work amongst the Jews in Jerusalem. Thousands upon thousands have bowed the knee through the apostles' ministry in Jerusalem. 10,000s there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." That's an interesting statement. "They have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." Now, are you reading the text here, and are you kind of scratching your head at this point? I mean, what happened to the Jerusalem consultation? I thought that was all about Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Salvation comes by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, to the glory of God alone, according to Scriptures alone. I thought that's what that was all about. Is this all being undone now, 10 years later? Is this what's going on here? The answer is no. But in order to see this, we need to remind ourselves of the issue that precipitated the decision of the council, and also look closely at the issues here in our present text. So I'm going to ask you, first of all, to turn back to chapter 15 and verse 5. This was the issue that precipitated the meeting of the Jerusalem consultation, is probably a better word than council. Paul was serving in Syrian Antioch at the time, and there were some members of the Pharisees who had gone up there and disturbed that church, and so they came down to get an answer. Some believers, we read, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." In short, the party of the Pharisees had said 10 years previous to this, in order to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus and you have to do some stuff. Does that sound familiar? You have to believe in Jesus plus do other things in order to hear that declaration of God, not guilty. The gospel, they were saying, is Jesus plus, not Jesus only. Well, how did the council respond? In essence, Jesus plus? No. Remember, Peter rose up. And he basically related to the council what God has done. And basically he said in chapter 15 and verses 6 to 12, God made no distinction between us and them. That is to say, they were saved in precisely the same way we were, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they received the Spirit of the living God in precisely the same way we received Him at Pentecost. No difference whatsoever. Peter sits down. James stands up. And in verses 13 and 19, he basically says exactly the same thing. Jesus plus? No. But he doesn't go back to what God has done, but to what God has said. God said it was going to play out this way, that salvation was going to come from the Jews in the Old Testament, and yet the Gentiles too would be engrafted into the vine, would be gathered in as well. This is how God said it was going to play out. Therefore, Jesus plus? No. So it was a salvation issue at the Jerusalem Council. But the issue here at the Jerusalem visit is not a salvation issue. It's a matter of practice. Look at verse 21. That's where we see the issue. We need to unpack that there. The elders and James relate to Paul. They have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. A rumor had spread among the thousands of believing Jews regarding the Apostle Paul. And it's easy to detect the error once we figure out that the rumor had nothing to do with doctrine, had nothing to do with salvation. That had been settled at the consultation. It had to do with practice. And the rumor that they heard was this, that Paul was telling everybody on his missionary journeys, all those believing Jews, he was telling all of them to forsake manifesting their faith using Jewish customs. He was telling all of them, just abandon it all. Don't circumcise. Customs, schmustums. And that rumor got back to the ears of the believing Jews in Jerusalem. They said, this is shocking. He's telling them actually how to manifest their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's telling them all to act in precisely the same way. That is the key there. The word all. You are telling all the Jews to live that way. Now, it must be said, while Paul saw all the law, all the Old Testament as coming to full expression in Christ, Christ himself had said that in Matthew 5, 17 to 20, he also understood that believing Jews were free to express their worship and praise of God for Christ in the manner that they saw fit. Now, for some, this would mean expressing their worship of God for Jesus without using Moses. But for others, this would mean expressing their worship of God for Jesus Christ by continuing to use Moses, zealous for the law. That's how we're to understand that terminology within the context. So long as they did not turn those expressions of their faith into a Jesus plus scenario, which we are all prone to do. But they were free to practice in the way that they saw fit. And it would actually seem that Paul fell into the latter category. Did Paul believe that salvation was through faith alone in Christ alone? Yes or no? Yes. But what was one of the things that he did on his second missionary journey right at the end? Remember when he was really, really low when he came to Corinth? He had no energy whatsoever to do any more ministry, and he rededicated himself to God, and he manifested that by taking a Nazarite vow. You can read all about that in Numbers chapter 6. And then, once God had fulfilled that rededication of the Apostle Paul, and once he was energized again through gospel ministry, he wanted to fulfill that vow and have that hair that had grown long shaved. And so he went back to Jerusalem in chapter 18, verse 22. So you actually even see with the Apostle Paul that he still manifested his faith according to Jewish custom. Nevertheless, James tells Paul that the rumor that he was telling everybody to abandon Jewish custom still persisted. Don't do this kind of practice. That was the rumor. Paul was telling everybody that. At least that's what they thought. It was untrue of Paul. But you know what? Sometimes can be true of us. We can fall into this all the time. Again, I'm not talking about matters moral or doctrinal. I'm talking about matters of practice. Those who practice certain things as an expression of their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ often judge those who do not practice the same things. I'll leave it to the Holy Spirit of God to get your minds in gear to think about what those things are. There are many things. We can make many things that are matters of opinion, matters of practice, as fundamental to saving faith. We practice a certain thing and then we judge somebody else who doesn't practice exactly the same thing. And it hinders the advance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, those who don't practice certain things as an expression of our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we look down our noses and despise those who abstain from those things. And that's wrong as well. This rumor can be true of us that was not true of the Apostle Paul. And we would do very well to hear Paul's instructions for the sake of Christ and the spread of his fame. So turn back to Romans 14. We read that lengthy text. I'm just going to read a few verses there and elaborate on some thoughts. Beginning at verse 5, let's read down to verse 8. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Let me just stop there by way of illustration. I was talking to Norman Street. He's still alive. He was pastor at Jarvis Street Baptist Church back in the 80s. He lives Grand Rapids, Michigan. I was talking with him a little bit about the scene in Michigan. And he was so saddened as to the divisions that exist between Baptist churches. Some are of a Sovereign Grace Baptist Church persuasion, that's us. And some are of a Reformed Baptist Church equation. Now, you might have thought that that was us, but it's not the best sort of terminology. And basically what it boils down to is the observance of the Sabbath day. Now, we would believe that the Sabbath is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I am a Sabbath observer. I observe him every single day. But there are some who would say, no, that command in the Ten Commandments must be practiced by Christians even this day. And they would talk about the Sabbath being transferred to Sunday. So they esteem that day. We esteem all days alike. And yet there have been divisions over that. And Brother Street lamented over this. This should not have been so. And it has really stunted the advance of the gospel through that particular flavor of Christianity in Michigan. Look at what Paul says in verse 6 of Romans 14. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord, almost to say the Lord bless him. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, so the Lord bless him. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God, the Lord bless him. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. That is, none of us takes up a practice and none of us sets aside a practice by ourselves. We do so in honor of the Lord. He's our master. We are the slaves. If we live, we live to the Lord. Verse 8, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's and God will judge. We're his servants, not one another. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? So why do you pass judgment on your brother? You don't practice a certain thing. You abstain. You see another brother who is actually practicing and you immediately judge and write him off. It ought not to be so in the context of a local church. Conversely, those who practice a certain thing, they often look down on those who abstain from a certain thing. It ought not to be so. They do so as to the Lord. Therefore, verse 13, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. We want to build up believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ might advance. And may the rumor that was thought of as belonging or attributable to Paul, may it never be true of us. It hinders the gospel. Point number two. James and the elders, they have a proposed solution, verses 22 to 26. Verse 22, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. It's apparent James is really anxious about Paul being in Jerusalem, particularly with that money bag. We need to talk about that a little bit. Jerusalem had changed, actually worsened a lot since the council. There was a rising tide of Jewish nationalism at that time among the general populace. And so James is thinking, you know, what's it going to look like if Paul comes back with this money bag from Gentile Christians and it is given to Jewish Christians as a symbol of our unity in the faith, a symbol of their love? When there's all this national fervor going on, all these messianic hopes that the yoke of Rome will be thrown off and the Jews will have their nation again. And therefore, what is going to happen to the advance of the gospel to our Jewish brethren if they see this? So they understood that it was an expression of love. And they were grateful for it. Paul had done this before when Agabus had prophesied about a famine that would take over the entire Roman world. Remember, they brought down a gift, Paul and Barnabas from Antioch, and was gladly accepted. But James is a little bit sensitive as to what's going on there. Well, how are we going to do this? How ought it to be received? He's looking at the environment, and he's wanting to act in a gospel way, and we need to understand that. Paul, or rather James, is not compromising here. He is culturally sensitive. We need to be culturally sensitive as well. This is a man, James, who's got the content of the gospel at heart. Salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. He's got the goal of the gospel at heart, all of the nations, and he's got the character of the gospel at heart. He's a man that is full of grace. So as James did almost a decade before, he proposes a solution, along with the elders, that he hopes will keep the door open for the gospel message amongst the Jewish populace. Verse 23, do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality, a repeat of the letter that was sent at the end of the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. So imagine the scene here. Paul meeting up with the leaders of the Jerusalem church at James's house, perhaps. Do what we tell you. Paul, do what we tell you. Now, does that not immediately get your back up? Can you imagine yourself in Paul's shoes? Think about all the stuff that he has done, all the stuff that he has endured, the money that is connected to his belt, and they are telling, do what we tell you. We have four men. They've dedicated themselves to the Lord for a special purpose, having taken a Nazarite vow. It's perhaps what's happening in the text. Time of their dedication is coming to an end. Why don't you accompany them to the temple and underwrite the cost of their offerings? Now, you can see what those offerings were in Numbers chapter 6. They were not cheap. Paul, underwrite the cost of their offerings. Now, that was seen as a symbol of solidarity with the Jews. Herod actually did it. He underwrote the cost, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, of those who were very, very poor and who had actually taken a Nazarite vows. He wanted to show his solidarity. It was just politically expedient. He was not with them, one with them at all. He was just concerned about power. But there is precedent for doing this. And so this is what James recommends. So go with them, pay the cost of their offerings, and then you enter into a day of purification or a time of purification as well. And probably what James was thinking of here is that when Jews went through Gentile lands, they were considered impure when they came back. So again, a way of manifesting his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I just want you to undergo some purification rites as well. So when you go with them to the temple, announce that you're going under purification rites as well, which will conclude at the end of 7 days. Of course, we wouldn't expect any of the Gentiles to do what James had told Paul to do. And basically, James says here, our decision for them still stands. And basically, James is asking Paul to act with cultural sensitivity that a door to the Jews might remain open. Now, again, looking at the scene, if I'm in Paul's shoes, my back is getting right up. Do what we tell you. I am the Apostle Paul. Haven't I done enough? Haven't I suffered enough? Haven't I demonstrated my Jewishness enough? Haven't I brought this money back for them, and isn't that enough? You go tell them to get over themselves. Anybody like that? That's how I feel. Get over yourself. But this is not what we discover. And what we discover is absolutely wonderful. A man who is willing to give our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ the guts. A man who is willing not to fight for his rights, but to gladly give them up for the sake of the advance of the gospel. We read very simply in verse 26, but Paul took the men, no objections, no wrestling over what he ought to do, and the very next day, notice the immediacy there, so in tune is he with the Lord Jesus Christ and his cause, he purified himself along with them. Went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Is there nothing that this man would not do or refrain from doing in terms of practice that the gospel might advance? To the Jews I became as a Jew, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, in order to win Jews, to those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I become as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. This is a free man. This is an emancipated man. This is a liberated man. I want you to hear what one commentator has said about him. You know, a truly emancipated, freed spirit like Paul is not in bondage to its own emancipation. That's worth repeating. A truly emancipated spirit like Paul is not in bondage to its own emancipation. And for those of you who are keen to exercise your Christian liberty in some matter of practice, I want those words to get deep into your hearts. For the sake of unity in this place and for the sake of the advance of the gospel, give it up. Are we willing to become all things to all people that by all means we might save sums? Two words of application here. In regards to the world, are we willing to give up things? Things that are without moral quality? Are we willing to refrain from things that we normally do? And do things that we do not normally do, so long as it's not against our conscience, that a door for the gospel might remain open? The wording there is very key. In regards to the church, see, that's the easy part. In regards to the world, as far as I'm concerned, when you get a whole bunch of saved sinners together, it becomes much more difficult to live with one another. But this is the context here in our text. In regards to the church, are we willing to give up things? Things that are without moral quality, refrain from things that we normally do, do things that we do not normally do, so long as it's not against conscience, that the world might see our love for one another and that a door for the gospel might remain open. What did Jesus Christ say in John 13, verse 35 as our meditation passage? Or as a hymn writer put it, they will know we are Christians by our love for one another. The Apostle Paul gave up his rights that some might be saved. He could do no less. You see, I'm not just giving you the example of the Apostle Paul this morning, am I? Show us Christ. Show us Christ. O God, reveal your glory through the preaching of the word. Do you see Christ at all in this? What does Philippians 2 say? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He gave his father the guts, taking the very form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, our representative, living that life that God demanded of us but that we could never leave, and then subjecting himself to the curse of the law and dying that death that we could never ever die, never ever exhaust the wrath of God and all the fires of hell. He did that. He gave up for the sake of his Father and for the sake of sinners like you and me. And can we do any less? We cannot. And because he did that, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. Amen? And now we are to be out there in the highways and the byways of the world doing exactly the same thing on that Jerusalem road, picking up our cross, following in the way not of the Apostle Paul, but of the Lord Jesus Christ, that a door to the gospel might be open and that sinners might be saved. Are you willing to do that? May God help us to do it. May we be like Paul. May we exhibit that otherworldly strength. May we be spiritual Jackie Robinsons, willing to give up, willing not to fight in matters of practice, independence on the Spirit, for the sake of the gospel. Give your Lord and also your Savior the guts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how far short we fall. Forgive us for our sin, particularly sins of omission. This morning, as we think about this text of Scripture, forgive us for our navel gazing in matters of practice. Lord, may we always have the big picture in view. May we manifest a deep love for one another, whether we abstain, whether we partake of whatever thing, knowing that it is all done for the honor and glory of our Savior. May the world see that love in us, and may a door be left open for the spread of the gospel message and Holy Spirit of the living God. Attend our actions, our example, and our words to good effect for the sake of Jesus Christ and the glory of the Father, we pray. Amen.